Zechariah chapter 14, starting from verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has seized, the golden city seized. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, in persecution, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations! For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. We come to Isaiah chapter 14, covering the first 23 verses, verse 1 to verse 23. We come to this message, God's mercy on his chosen people. The Bible does not tell us exactly why God chooses certain people and passes by others so that they become condemned in their sin. Why are some people chosen? It's not because of anything in themselves. God simply reveals that it is just his will that he desires to choose certain people. And it is within his right to choose who he wants. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, we hear these words. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God gives the reason as being in himself. He decides to choose the nation of Israel to be his special people. He entered into a covenant with that nation. Why not other nations? The Lord does not have to answer that to us. And his purpose of choosing Israel is in order to preserve for himself that people until the Savior came. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has already come as the promised Savior. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, we are told this truth. For he says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. As the gospel goes forth, many hear the gospel, but not all are saved. Why are some passed by? Why are some saved? Those who are saved are because they are the chosen of God. The Bible reveals that to us. But is it because they are better than other people? The Bible clearly tells us that we are all not worthy to be saved. We all do not deserve God's love. So everything is within God himself. He chose according to his own good pleasure. It is his sovereign right. As King of all kings, Lord of all lords, God has the right to choose whom he wants. Now, God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, were constantly under trial because other nations disliked Israel. And among the nations that dealt the severest blow was Babylon. Apart from Assyria, Assyria came down and destroyed Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel split into two after the reign of Solomon. 10 tribes in the north continued to be called Israel because more tribes were there. And they were also known by the name of the bigger tribe, Ephraim. So Ephraim, or Israel, was totally destroyed by the Assyrians and taken away and dispersed to all the nations conquered by the Assyrians. They lost their identity. But before that happened, many came down south to join their brethren in the south. In the south were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Judah, being the bigger tribe, gave the name to the southern nation. So the nation of Judah was preserved by God longer. And yet that nation also sinned against God. And before Babylon arose to take over Assyria, Isaiah had already prophesied that not only Assyria would come down to attack the northern nation and destroy it, and then come to attack the southern nation and come right to the gates of Jerusalem. But God will preserve Jerusalem. God will preserve for himself a remnant. But Assyria will be defeated. God will defeat Assyria. And as it turned out, God just struck the army. And overnight, tens of thousands of them died. And the king withdrew his army. And soon he was killed by his own people back home. And after the fall of Assyria arose Babylon. And remember, this was prophesied by Isaiah long before it happened. Isaiah prophesied like what Babylon would arise and, as it were, try to outdo Assyria before it. Assyria was the superpower before Babylon arose. Babylon was going to rise up and be cruel. The cruelty of Babylon would know no bounds. The Babylonians would come down and attack Judah. Judah will be taken away to exile. So long before that happened, Isaiah had prophesied that it would happen. But Babylon is prophesied as going to be dealt with by God severely for exceeding the bounds of decency in its cruelty towards God's people and towards others. God will ensure that the Babylonians pay for their sin. They failed to see that they were an instrument in the hand of God. They went on thinking that they were so great, they were in control of their own destiny, and they became arrogant. And God was going to bring them low. God was going to humble them. And God was going to really show his arm of judgment against that nation of Babylon. And as Isaiah prophesied, his language appeared somewhat strange. It is as though he's prophesying about things that are even further beyond the Babylonians coming down to attack God's people. It's as though Isaiah was looking through a telescope and he saw two ranges of mountains. The first range would be events that would happen some 150 years later. Then he saw another range of mountains far in the distance. But through the telescope, they appeared to be so close to one another. And in prophecy, this is what has been called prophetic shortening.
Often it is that an event is foretold, and when that event happens, it does not fully fulfill what has been prophesied. Rather, it is a foreshadowing of what will ultimately be the fulfillment. So when Isaiah prophesied about Babylon being judged by God, the prophecy was not fully fulfilled, not to the depth and the intensity, the extent of the words of Isaiah. Instead, we must see that when Babylon fell under the hand of God, it was going to be a foreshadowing of Judgment Day. And if we understand it in that way, then Isaiah's prophecy will make sense. Otherwise, you will have difficulty and you have to do a lot of juggling, and we do not want to do that. God's word is meant to be a revelation to us of things that are going to happen according to God's plan. And from the book of Revelation, we know that Babylon became the picture of the world. Satan uses three agents mainly to attack his people. Who are the agents? First, there is the prophet that arises from the sea of mankind. Mankind, people, all the nations are regarded as the sea. From the sea of mankind would arise this beast that will attack God's people. And that first beast that arises from the sea of mankind is a symbol of persecuting authorities. Non-believers want to attack God's people. And the power of non-believers are concentrated in various civil governments. And often it is that civil authorities attack God's people. Then there is a second beast that arises from the earth. And we know that there is a contrast between what is earthly and what is heavenly in the Bible. What is heavenly comes from God. God's word comes to us as heavenly words. But there are earthly words. The false prophet is going to preach wrong teaching that trouble people. So the second beast that arises from the earth is a symbol of false teachings. There may be religions of various kinds. There may be Islam. There may be Roman Catholicism. There may be Jehovah's Witness. There may be Islam or Hinduism, Buddhism. But we don't have to think only of religions. We must also think that ideologies, worldviews that are anti-biblical, they are also lumped together under this second beast. Take, for example, the so-called theory of evolution that has troubled so many people. That is from the second beast, the beast that arises from the earth. Then there is the third agent used by Satan, Babylon, the great harlot, and he is a close friend of the two beasts that arose earlier. So Babylon would draw away many. Many Christians through the centuries have been affected. Churches have been destroyed, all because of worldliness. They remained present physically, but they have become synagogues of Satan. Now how does that happen? When God's people are not careful, they are so careful about persecution. Oh, persecution is coming. We don't want persecution. And we try to flee persecution. And if you can't flee, you discover we suffer under persecution. And what is the effect of persecution? Persecution has the effect of purging the church, purifying the church. Those who are only Christians in name, they will fall away, but the church will remain strong. See? And that has been the effect of persecution upon the Church of Jesus Christ all through the centuries. Persecution, although it's painful, it is not desirable to have, but it has the effect of purifying the church. See? Then false teaching, we're so careful, we don't want to be drawn away. And some have been drawn away, and they are not careful, they get burned. And in God's mercies, many have returned. But remember, while you're so careful to avoid persecution and avoid false teaching, you have not been careful about worldliness. You have allowed worldly ideas to come into your life. You have allowed your own life to be moving along the worldly ways, along the worldly line. You have followed the waves. You have been carried along. You don't realize that. And who knows, some among us here, you are the ones being spoken to. You are the ones who have become worldly, and you still think you're so Christian and so godly, when all the while your thinking, your way of life, the way you carry out things is all in the way of the world. You have to be very careful. And churches have not been careful. Allow worldliness to come in. Look at many churches, the worship, clap as they sing, and they sway their hands, you see. Now, you visit such a church, you see, and try not to see the pulpit, not to see the crosses that are often in front of those churches, you see. Now, think what you are observing. You would equate what you are observing there with perhaps a singer, a famous singer coming in to sing, and you are waving, clapping in time to the song. You see, worldliness has come in. Churches have introduced dancing, when dancing is not taught in for worship, not even in the Old Testament. You see some dancing in the Old Testament, but never in the tabernacle, never in the temple. It's never meant for worship. And in the New Testament, we are not taught that at all. And yet churches have introduced that. So it is a sad fact that the world has destroyed many of God's people, many churches. So when we understand Babylon in that light, we come to see that the judgment of political, physical, historical Babylon, the judgment of that nation of Babylon, was actually a picture of the judgment to come. And we are going to refer often to one passage, but let us look at it now. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 10. And we are told what will happen when Christ returns to judge the world. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? Now you note that the two beasts are associated with the harlot Babylon in an earlier passage. Now when the Lord returns, he will cast down Satan, who is behind the three agents. And we are told, if you were to look at this chapter 19 of Revelation, we see there that in this verse 19, that when the Lord returns, he will judge. And in verse 16, and he who has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that shows to us that it will be during the time when the Lord returns to judge the world. And then in chapter 17, we remember how Babylon, the great harlot, is used by Satan to carry many away. And we are told in verse 4, onwards, 17 verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Okay? And as you read on in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit of perdition. So on. See? Now you see this woman associated closely with the two other beasts. And they are motivated and given power by Satan to attack the church of God. See? And Babylon is mentioned last. First there is the beast that arises from the sea and from the earth, and Babylon is mentioned last. And if you were to study through the book of Revelation, you see a surprising amount of space given to describe Babylon. See? And it shows to us that while we must be careful of the two beasts, we must also be careful. In fact, if anything, we have to be more careful of Babylon, who represents the world, because she's so subtle. She will destroy many in her own way, in a subtle way, compared to the two other beasts. So when Christ returns, all three agents will be thrown down. They will be condemned together with Satan, who instigated them.
So all in all, that is how we are approaching the book of Isaiah. And as we come to this passage, we learn the lesson. Never lose sight of God's kingdom in the darkest hour of the church. The church will constantly face with dark hours. When they are troubled by persecution, troubled by false teaching, they are troubled by worldliness. The hearts of the godly will often moan, the heart of the godly will sigh. And there are those who would even weep. See, like Jeremiah, when he saw the nation in such decline, he wept. He knew that judgment was ripe for the church of God, for the people of God. And Jeremiah was a godly man, and therefore he grieved over the situation. He felt for the situation. See, he had God's heart, and therefore he saw the situation with grief. And godly people through the centuries will always feel like that. In dark hours of the church, we will feel that we are really in such a dire situation. We are so much pressed from left and right, front and back, from top and bottom. We are like being crushed, you see. And in the darkest hours, we must always, never forget that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God, which will continue forever. Satan will never, ever be able to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God will continue to extend in the hearts of God's people. There will be those who believe, there will be those who remain faithful, there will be those who will continue to the end. So don't allow difficulties in the Christian life or allow difficulties faced by the church to make us lose sight of this truth, that God's kingdom will continue forever. How is this truth brought across to us? In verse 1 to verse 8, there is the prophecy of the coming of the gospel age. What happened was that the nation of Judah was yet to be punished by God because of its sins. Judah has gone astray just like its northern neighbor. The northern neighbor of Ephraim or Israel has gone astray. God said the Assyrians will come and destroy them and come down even further south until the gates of Jerusalem. Then God will cause them to withdraw. The powers of Assyria will decline. There will arise the Babylonians. But the Babylonians will be used by God to judge the nation of Judah. But the nation of Babylon will exceed its bounds in its cruelty towards all the people and especially towards God's people. So while Judah deserved to be punished and Babylon was going to be used as the instrument of punishment, nevertheless, God wanted to comfort the remnant. When that time comes, when you are oppressed so badly, don't you forget that God is in control of the situation, and God in due time will deal with the Babylonians. The Babylonians will be crushed, and you will see it. See? And this is to strengthen the remnant, the faithful people, when the time came. So Isaiah was prophesying in advance that this will happen. But this will happen with the result that the gospel age will dawn. You will suffer. Yes, you will suffer. Then Babylon will be crushed. It will fall. Then the gospel age will come. The Savior promised for so long will have arrived. Now, in verse 1 to verse 8, the gospel age being prophesied, three things are said of God's people. Jacob, whose other name was Israel, three things were said about them. They will be willingly brought back by their former enemies. Their enemies, they disliked the people of God. Just think how many enemies they had. Nearly all the nations around them hated Israel without a cause. Simply because they were God's people. Simply because they were the chosen people. Simply because God's blessing was upon them. They hated Israel. It had always been. Think of some of the enemies. The Philistines on the western coast. They have constantly been at war with the people of Israel. Now think on the eastern coast from your direction. On the eastern side, there was Edom towards the south. The Edomites, their blood relatives, as it were. Remember the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau, they were constantly at war with the Israelites. Then remember Moab and Ammon, the descendants of Job. Remember, these are Lot. Remember the nephew of Abraham, Lot, from the two daughters of Lot. These blood relatives, they were constantly attacking them. And think of the north, the Syrians were constantly coming down to attack them. And think of the superpowers in the south. Egypt has always been a superpower, and they were oppressed there before Moses led them up. And Egypt had been a constant threat to the nation of Israel. And think of the north, we have Assyria. Now Isaiah is prophesying about Babylon. All in all, we see enemies everywhere. The nation was just surrounded by enemies. All through their history, they were looked upon as people to be crushed, people who were not fit to live. But God was prophesying through Isaiah, saying this to them: those who treat you as enemies, they would be the ones who bring you back to your own land. That's number one. Secondly, these enemies would cling to the house of Jacob. They would like to be associated with you. They would like to be part of you and be your friend. See? Then thirdly, these enemies will come to willingly serve the Lord. See? We are told there in verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2, then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. So they will willingly become servants and maids, serving the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. So these three things are said about Israel. Then what about the situation, the circumstances? What about the condition of the enemies? You see, how would it impact the people of God? In verse 3, we are told, these enemies will no more cause you sorrow. Instead of sorrow, you will have joy. Instead of fear, you will have confidence. Instead of heart bondage, you are now ruling over them. There will be a reversal of the circumstances you are faced with. You are faced with sorrow, fear, heart bondage. These will be reversed. Then, therefore, rest will be given to you. And while these words are being uttered, you think what this could possibly mean, okay? And thirdly, you will say this proverb about Babylon. To say a proverb, to describe something as a proverb, is not to taunt like what some translations say. You know, you're laughing and jeering at them. No, rather, proverb is to correctly describe the actual situation. So God is revealing the situation about Babylon, and you will understand it correctly. You know how it is that people can observe the same facts, but you have different interpretation of the facts. It depends on your premises. It depends on your presuppositions. It depends on how capable you are in being unbiased and to be able to take into account all the factors. Okay? Performing a scientific experiment, for example. You do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, and this is the result. So how do you interpret it? What are your presuppositions? What factors do you take into account? See? And some people interpret it to mean this, another person to mean that, all both of them based on the same facts which they have observed. One has to be right, the other has to be wrong. One may be partially right because he fails to see the overall picture. See, let us be that scientist who is able to see the overall picture, who has taken into consideration all the facts and so on. Let us be right. Okay? Now, when we come to the prophecy concerning the future of Babylon and what will happen to the people of God, we must take into consideration all the factors that matter. And here God is giving them the prophecy that one day you will understand, you will interpret correctly, you will see things the way God sees them. See? You will understand what is happening to Babylon. You will not put the wrong interpretation and say, oh, Babylon, because the bubble, economic bubble burst, you see. So
nations rise, nations fall, and there's always that cycle, and therefore, you know, when the economic bubble bursts, then the economy will collapse, then the next cycle will come. Or you would say, because, you know, the government became corrupt, and like most governments, when it becomes powerful and the rot begins from within, and outwardly it remains strong, and because of corruption within, it will fall. Well, all this may be true based on the short-term view, but God is going to give a long-term view of the situation and a deeper view, the correct view. God is giving them a proverb of stating, of understanding the situation. Okay? So that was what was prophesied by Isaiah. And what does this proverb say about the Babylonians? And Isaiah launches off into a poem that is sublime. And Bible scholars who understand Hebrew tell us that this is none other than Isaiah who wrote it. Liberal scholars say there were two or three different Isaiahs. And the compiler of the book wrongly thought that it was one person and put them together. So we have to discern which part is the Isaiah 1, which part is Isaiah 2, which part is Isaiah 3. We reject all these liberal theories. We hold to the traditional view that this was one book written by the prophet Isaiah. Yeah. Now, with that, we approach this book. But even among scholars who hold to different views concerning who wrote which part of Isaiah, they are all agreed that this is the original Isaiah. They saw the language, the sublimity of the poem. They saw the wordings and the count of the words and the types of words used. They all conclude that this is Isaiah. See? And Isaiah wrote this poem in order to bring out what God was going to do with Babylon and how to correctly understand it. And with that, we want to approach this passage. We must see it in the way God intended Isaiah to understand it. So what may we say? I said, while we are describing what would become of God's people and what would become of their enemies and how their circumstances would impact God's people. See, under this first section, the coming of the gospel age, you get an idea already. See, what makes you think of the gospel age that's coming? There were words like the word rest. In verse 3, we are told that the Lord will give them rest. What does that remind you of? When the Israelites entered the promised land, they were supposed to have rest. Rest meaning that there will be no enemies attacking them. There will be a peace and prosperity. And yet they did not find rest. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the rest that they were supposed to have when they entered the promised land of Canaan was only meant to be a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the spiritual rest that we are going to find in Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 4? And if you can turn briefly with me to Hebrews chapter 4 in the New Testament, if you are able to find Hebrews chapter 4, then you remember in verse 8, it says this: "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? When Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, they did not truly find rest. It was only a foreshadowing of the true rest, the spiritual rest that we are going to find in Jesus Christ. Okay? Then another indication of the correct understanding of this portion is the fact that we are told in verse 2, "Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of their Lord." They will take them captive, those who captives whose captives they were, and rule over their oppression. What does this remind us of? And link this with verse 1. We are told, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will join with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob." This sentiment is too familiar. Where do you find it? I want to refer you to one passage.
In the Old Testament, the last book in our Bible is Malachi. You turn from Malachi towards the front to Zechariah. So it's easy to find Zechariah. Eh? Now you turn to with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And here is the prophecy of the gospel age. And we are told in verse 21 onwards. We are told in verse 21 onwards, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. Remember, Lord, capital letters throughout, Jehovah. You see? And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the slip of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the prophecy that the day will come when God's people will not be just the Jews. The non-Jews would flock to want to know the God of Israel. They will know the God of Israel through the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. And this will fulfill what has been promised to Abraham long ago. Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations. See? And you see how Scripture confirm one another. And you know that this is a fulfillment of the coming of the Savior. Look at Galatians, one last passage before we proceed. Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. We know that here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So I hope you can see that our understanding of this passage is correct. That it is not just about Babylon falling. Instead, the fall of Babylon will lead to that what is called the gospel age. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the gospel began to be spread to all nations. People will flock in and come to believe in Jesus Christ and therefore know the God of Israel. Those who know the Lord, they will know the true God. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. See? So this passage, verse 1 to verse 8, foretells the coming of the gospel age. Then, verse 9 to verse 15, we are again given confirmation of the approach we are taking, that it is right, that we are interpreting it spiritually, that it has to do with the coming of Christ and how the gospel will affect the nations. In verse 9 to verse 15, we are given the sin behind the veil. It is like people are acting, and you thought that they are acting in front of you on the stage, but as you draw aside the curtain, you discover that in the spiritual dimension, there are the corresponding actions happening. In other words, what takes place in a physical realm is only a reflection of a greater battle fought in the spiritual realm. Satan is attempting to crush God's people because he failed to destroy the Christ. You know in Revelation chapter 12 that the red fiery dragon was waiting for the man-child to be born, to destroy it, to swallow it up. But God took the man-child up to heaven. Satan became enraged. That fiery red dragon became enraged. Revelation chapter 12. And in the last verse of Revelation chapter 12, you see Satan, who is enraged because he failed to destroy the man-child, that is Christ. Then he turned his wrath against the woman, which is the church. But the woman is being preserved by the Lord. And Satan therefore turned his wrath on the children of the woman who hold to the testimony of his word and of Christ. So in other words, Satan now attempts to attack and cause as much harm and suffering to the individual believers as he possibly can. That is the malice of Satan.
He has failed to destroy the Christ to prevent him coming. He has failed. He knows that he will not be able to destroy the church. God will preserve his church, his true church. See, now he turns his malice against individual believers. That is why those who are serious about their faith, you will suffer for it. If you are a mediocre Christian, if you are just a name, a Christian in name, Satan is not bothered about you. See, it is those who are zealous for the Lord, who are serious about wanting to follow Christ, they will be the target of the attack of Satan. So here we are told of the spiritual realm. Starting from verse 9, we are told, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet your coming. So Babylon, whichever king was ruling, it may be Nebuchadnezzar, it may be the kings after that, but the point is that the king of Babylon is a representation of the world. The world, the kings of this world, the world being holding sway and controlling the power and affecting the church in adverse ways. Babylon is going to fall. Babylon will be cast to hell. See, it is a picture in the spiritual realm that Satan will be cast into hell, that all his agents will be cast into hell, and those who think highly of themselves when they are in power, they will be humbled. And it is almost like a taunt to those who think themselves so invincible in this world. You know, invincible. They think they are unconquerable. When they are in power, they are so arrogant. See, they will be cast down into hell. We are told, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chiefs of the earth. And it has raised up from their thrones all the kings of nations, all those before you, they are down there in hell waiting for you. And they will be asking you, see, have you also become as weak as we? Have become like us? See, you will end up in hell with them. While on this earth, you take pride in your power, your influence, see, and your fleshly enjoyment, see. But in hell, see, the reverse will happen. See, the verse 11, your pomp is brought down to soul. The sound of your string instruments, the maggots spread around you, worms cover you. See, all that you indulge in, see, in hell will come, you will see that they can't help you. They cannot help you. Okay? So it just shows to us that if you are not careful, you are taken away by the world. You live like the world. You are part of the world. See? You have values, the values of the world in you. You are going to find that they cannot help you when you are finally judged. See? Power, the praise of man, fleshly enjoyment. And when you are in hell, you can be sure the dead, they are still alive in soul, in hell. Okay? Don't think that death means the end of consciousness. No. There's no such thing as annihilation. The clear teaching of the Bible is that the soul is immortal. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. In hell, you suffer forever for your sins. And secondly, in hell, you can still recognize one another. There is mutual recognition. Your personality continues. And thirdly, in hell, you will find yourself weak and you will be at the losing end. There's no such thing as triumph in hell for you. There's no such thing as power for you. You will be weak. All of you will be weak. Satan is behind the powers of this world. Satan weakens nations, as you can see in verse 12. Satan challenges God and attempts to be like him, as you can see in verse 13 to 14. See? And Satan's power was broken when Christ died on the cross. Satan thought of destroying the Christ, but Christ turned it around and the cross became the weapon, the instrument used to crush the head of the serpent. And when I use the expression, the head of the serpent, those who know will link this to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first Eve gospel being preached there, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God prophesied,
that the seed of the woman will constantly be at enmity with the seed of Satan. See? And the seed of the woman would be wounded in the heel while he crushes the head of the serpent. When was that fulfilled? When Christ was raised up high on the cross of Calvary. When Christ died on the cross, people thought that that was the end of the one who claimed himself to be the Son of God. People thought that that was the end of his movement of followers. People thought that that will just end the story. But it did not end the story. Christ rose on the third day. He was seen by hundreds of people on different occasions before he was visibly taken up to heaven. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what it says. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15 these words. The whole passage is relevant, but we read only verse 56. We are told, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is found in Jesus Christ because by his death he has crushed the head of the serpent. Death is the last stronghold of Satan. Death can trouble it. Satan can trouble us in various ways, causing fear and bringing much trials and sorrow. Persecution comes, false teaching deceive us. The world tries to draw us away. Satan tries to trouble us in so many ways. And we try to avoid being troubled. See, but we can't. We can't avoid. God's strength is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for us. Okay? And the last stronghold of Satan is death. We can't avoid death. We will die. But the moment we die, those who belong to the Lord will be taken up to heaven. Satan cannot have a hold on God's people because Christ's death on the cross has already crushed the head of the serpent, the last stronghold of Satan, namely death. It has no hold on God's people. It cannot cling on to God's people. See? Only those who belong to him, those who are not in Christ, they will be dragged down to hell with Satan. Okay? So this passage here is actually a portrayal of the spiritual realm behind what is physical. The events that happen in the world actually has a spiritual dimension to it. See? We are reminded of Ephesians chapter 6 when the Apostle Paul tells us, he reminds us, see, in these words, we are told, Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 12, we are told, yeah? Chapter 6, Ephesians 6 verse 12, we are told these words, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So I hope you have understood and you're convinced of our understanding up to this point. Then we move on to the last section, verse 16 to verse 23. Satan's power will be utterly broken. Now that we understand that Babylon, the fall of Babylon is related to the fall of Satan. The fall of Babylon is only a type of what will happen. It is a picture of what will happen on the last day. And when we understand it that way, we come to this last section with the consciousness that the complete fulfillment will be on the last day. No wonder when Babylon actually fell, it did not fully, completely fulfill all that is said here. And in verse 16 onwards we are told, back to the physical realm, there will be the disgrace of the king of Babylon. However powerful he may be, he would be brought low. He was feared greatly by others, but he himself will be brought to destruction. He will be reduced to nothing. We are told in verse 17, he who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners, and all the kings, yeah, are going to sleep in glory. In other words, compared to other kings, they die and are buried in glory, but you are not going to be buried in glory. Then in verse 19, we are told, you see, you are just despised, see, to the point that though you may have been great in the past, though you may have made yourself to be somebody, when you die, people will despise you to such an extent that they will not give you a proper burial. That's basically what he's saying. Okay? And it has happened in history, and as in the most recent history of the fall of the previous regime in Iraq. We saw how the king was dragged out of the drain, you know, and killed in such a with no dignity at all. See? Now this is a picture of what will happen. What will happen to Babylon? And as we say, the destruction and the humiliation of Babylon is so thorough, but it did not happen. All this were not fully fulfilled when Babylon actually fall. So when do we expect the final fulfillment? Is on the last day, because Babylon here is only a picture of the world being used by Satan. Verse 20, you will be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. And then children, we thought, you know, children should not be blamed for the sin of their fathers. But here what we are told is that their children will be destroyed as well. Why? Because the point being brought across is that there will be no possibility of revenge. There will be no possibility of a resurrection of Babylon. The end of Babylon is so thorough. But we know that when the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild, first batch returned, about 50,000. Second batch returned, a bit less. Third batch returned under Nehemiah. So Ezra brought the second batch. These are Zerubbabel and Joshua was in the first batch. So Ezra, the second batch. Nehemiah, the three batches of Jews returned to rebuild Jerusalem. Babylon was still standing. You see, it wasn't totally destroyed. Another regime took over, no doubt. But it still remained. And there were those who could trace their ancestry to the kings of Babylon. So why wasn't that terror, destruction like what we expect? It is because this is only a picture of the final destruction of Satan and his agents. That is how we must understand it. See? So there will be no possibility of Babylon resurrecting again. No possibility. On the last day, when judgment comes, it will be final. And verse 25 to verse 26 just summarizes the whole thing to say, the Lord is the one who has accomplished this. You will understand when it happens that it is the Lord. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who has acted. And he will just sweep them aside as though he were a big broom, as though the Lord is using a big broom. All this rubbish will just fly away and be no more. Look at the pomp, the power of Babylon when it was threatening so many nations, and nations tremble. See? But God is saying they will be reduced to nothing. 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 Yeah, nothing. You see? Nothing to be feared. Nothing that is of worth. It's just like a broom sweeping them aside. You fear Tan Sri so-and-so, Dato Sri so-and-so, and you fear this person who is in power and that person in power. You forget that God is the one who rules the universe, not just this nation. See? How our hearts has been taken away. How our hearts are so caught up with the politics of the day. How our hearts tremble and look at the economy. And when will the crash come? You fear this, you fear that, and you forget that you are citizens of the kingdom of God, that you should be busy at kingdom work and not be drawn away by the things of this world. So understand and interpret events around us in the light of the Bible. Don't be drawn away by worldly concerns. And again, we must remember Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. We are told, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And remember, this description is given after we are told how Babylon will fall. Babylon will fall with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we draw to a close. What are the three sections we have covered? In verse 1 to verse 8, we learned of the gospel age that would come. And it has indeed come when the Jews returned from Babylon to rebuild. 400 years of silence followed by the voice of John the Baptist, who declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay? So the gospel age dawned just as has been prophesied. Secondly, verse 9 to verse 15, Satan would be defeated. A sin behind the veil is given to us. Behind physical events, there is the spiritual reality. See? God will ensure that Babylon and the power behind it, Satan, they will be destroyed. Then thirdly, verse 16 to verse 23, Satan's power will be utterly broken, and we must therefore not fear what we see around us. We are back to the physical realm. We must not fear what we see around us. The power that be may be so threatening, so fearsome, but we must always keep in mind the kingdom of God. Remember that we are the children of God. Remember we are the citizens of His kingdom. And while being aware of what is happening around us, interpret events in the light of the teaching of Scripture. Don't allow our hearts to be easily shaken. Don't be so overawed by personalities in the world. No, they are nothing. They are nothing in the eyes of God. So in conclusion, what must we do? Since we have learned this basic lesson that we must never lose sight of God's kingdom, even in the darkest hours of the church. Practically what it means to us is this. Firstly, since the Savior has already come, and the Lord has declared that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against His church, we must not be too worried about the future of the church. Instead, we be faithful in serving the Lord. Be part of the army of people being sent forth, see, to proclaim the gospel, because the weapon that we wield is not the literal sword. The weapon that we wield is not the gun. The weapon that we wield is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that is why we must take part in this great work of bringing the gospel to others. And as the gospel goes forth, we know that God's chosen people will respond. They will respond. You preach to 10 people, 8 of them might not respond. But do we not have 2 persons who responded? And even among the 10, if there's not 2 persons, at least there's 1. God's chosen people will be called out of the world by the gospel. Okay. And so that is the first point as we close. Secondly, in the darkest hour, we are to remember we live in the days of Christ's power. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, that in the day of His power, there will be those who volunteer, we willingly serve the Lord. And nations will come, submit themselves to the Lord, and in turn be used as servants, as maids. We will go forth willingly for our God. That is taking place in our days. Psalm 110, the Messianic Psalm, the prophesy of this age. We are actually in that age. And let us therefore take part in this great work. finally, may I make this last call before we end. Are you in Christ? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Before you can take part in this great work of proclaiming the gospel to all, that the blessing of God may come to them through faith in Jesus Christ, you yourself must be in Christ. You must truly be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Otherwise, you cannot serve God. You are not acceptable to God. You have not been accepted by God. You are accepted only when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. So may God deal mercifully with us all.